Good Shepherd, you who are loved by God and called to be saints. Our passage this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 to 34. For the next number of weeks, we are looking at this 15th chapter of the book, in the first book, first letter that Paul has addressed to Corinth. I think it's important for us to keep in mind the larger purpose of this entire letter. Paul writes this first letter in response to concerns that were raised to him. These concerns had to do with issues of purity or impurity, as well as division. So there was a lot of conflict, a lot of division, disunity within the body of Christ here in that church in Corinth. And so one of the aims, and perhaps the greatest aim that Paul is wanting those in the church of Corinth to understand, is that the gospel of Jesus Christ requires God's people to mature. It requires them to mature both in purity, how they're living, as well as unity, unity around the gospel. The importance of chapter 15 and how that fits into the overall letter is that now Paul explains what is the transforming grace of God. The sovereign and the merciful God, His transforming grace that allows and enables them to live in purity and in unity. And it all centers on the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ. A few weeks ago for Easter, when we looked at the first 11 verses of chapter 15, Paul there is simply giving and explaining the reality of the resurrection on and in accordance with the Scriptures. There's credible witness, if you remember, the credible witness of all those other apostles to whom Christ had appeared. What Paul does next in our passage is that because of this argument on the reality of the resurrection, Paul gives and explains these are the consequences for a church that denies that, as well as those who affirm it. What he'll do, and when we look at in a few weeks, we'll continue in 1 Corinthians, Paul will then turn to the question of what that resurrected body looks like. It's fit for heaven. It's fit for glory. And it's a different kind of body. And he'll conclude then in verses 51 to 58 with what the resurrection means for our everyday life. But here, he's now moving from the reality of the resurrection into what it means if we deny it. Why would we deny this? And yet there are some who are denying the resurrection of the dead. And if you notice in verse 34, Paul is explaining where this all leads, and that is for the church to have a true knowledge of God, a true knowledge of the gospel of Christ. Or, wake up. Get out of your drunken stupor. Put sin aside and awaken to righteousness. Before we hear God's word, let's go to Him in prayer and ask Him for help. Let's pray. Lord our God, as Your Spirit has inspired this word, carried along those men, we ask for that same Spirit to illumine our understanding, to awaken us to righteousness, to come to our senses, that we would hold fast to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Old Testament passage from Psalm 8, verse 6, and then we'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 12. Listen to the word of the Lord. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ, they've perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each to his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. When it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. There are a few children with us this morning. How many of you children enjoy climbing trees? You enjoy climbing trees? I want you to imagine you're climbing a tree. And then as you sit on the branch, you take out a saw that apparently you brought up with you. And you start to cut that branch from the very tree on which it's hanging. Right? What's going to happen where you're sitting? The branch is what? It's going to fall down, right? It's going to break. Seems kind of foolish, doesn't it? Yeah. That you would be sitting on a branch and you would purposefully go out and try to saw that very branch from the tree that's holding you up. That's giving you life. Doesn't make sense, does it? Would you believe that people in this Corinthian church are doing that? They're sitting on a branch and they're cutting it off from the tree. And Paul writes and says, why would you do that? It seems foolish, right? I'm going to turn to the older children here. Verse 12 tells you what the main problem was. Some of you were saying or denying that there is a resurrection of the dead. Apparently, that's going on in the Corinthian church. Now, this verse is a notoriously difficult verse because what exactly is Paul referring to? There's no clear indication from this chapter what exactly they were denying. The best that I can come up with in my studies is that it appears as if there are some in the church who cannot seem to fathom that these dead corpses will raise and walk again. Now that could be because they are completely confused. Confused as to how this broken down body could be fit for glory. It doesn't look like it's fit for glory. It's anything but glorious. It's perishable. And so what Paul will do in verses 35 to 50 is he'll explain the nature of that resurrected body. It is those in the church who also could be denying that their body was significant or had any meaning or purpose at all. And the reason I suggest that might be the reason is found in chapter 6. In chapter 6, there Paul addresses those who disregarded the body, the physical body, that it really was meaningless and it was to be an instrument for my own pleasure. And Paul has to remind them, no, you belong to God. In your body as well. You are not your own, but you were bought with a price. But apparently there were those in the church who were thinking, well, I have freedom in Christ, therefore I have a liberty and freedom to sin, to do whatever I want to. Because it really doesn't matter. This body does not matter. Now, we might hear that and easily dismiss it. We just celebrated Easter a few weeks ago. We just profess in the Apostles' Creed that we believe in the resurrection of the body. We hear a passage like this and we think, what does this really mean for us? How does it connect to us? I was thinking about that. And it seems to me is that that we can also dismiss the importance of the body and its purposes. We certainly hear it around us. Transgenderism, for example, denies the purposes of the physical body in order for my own individual preference. The body doesn't teach me anything. It is to be my instrument for my own desires. But there's another way in which we as the church body can dismiss the importance of the physical body. And that is simply when we dismiss or reduce salvation to simply a private event. I'm saved, I go to heaven when I die, and that's it. And what we've done in such a way is that we've actually dismissed what God the Creator has done. We've denied the Father saying, after He has created, it is good. Not only do we make salvation simply an individualistic item, but we neglect and we forget the teaching of Scripture that God is in the work of remaking all things. And that, I think, is what connects well with chapter 15. The resurrection of Christ, in other words, is not an isolated event, but rather because Christ is raised from the dead, and because you and I are in union with him, that resurrection life begins now for you and me. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. When? Now. Right now, you are the resurrected people. What Paul does in this chapter, in these verses, if you follow his argument, notice first of all, in verses 12 to 19, Paul quickly explains the consequences of denying the resurrection of the dead. And he gives four. First, notice in verse 14, if we deny the resurrection of the dead, your faith is in vain. Keep in mind what Paul has already said in verses 1 through 11. That's the main argument. Where the gospel of Jesus Christ includes the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ in his appearance to all of his disciples, the 500, the 12, and last of all to Paul. But if we take this piece out of the gospel on the resurrection of Christ, if we take that out, your faith, Paul says, is in vain. It is empty. And this doesn't mean that your faith is in an incomplete gospel. It is an entirely different gospel. If you take away the resurrection of the dead, you do not have an incomplete gospel. You have an entirely false gospel. And I'll explain why in a little bit. But first of all, without that, your faith is in vain. Number two, notice Paul says in verse 14, our preaching is in vain. The apostolic witness is also empty. Verses 1 through 11. This is what Paul received and what Paul preached to them. If this part is taken out, his witness misrepresents God. He is bearing false testimony about God. The apostles, in other words, are exposed as liars. Worse, notice in verse 17, if there is no resurrection from the dead, there is no forgiveness of sins. Wait a minute, we thought the cross did that. Well, if we think about what Paul writes elsewhere, that while Christ died for our sins, that's what he said already in verses 1 and 2, without the resurrection, there is no release from it. Sin still holds you in its power. Fourth, notice verse 18. If we deny the resurrection of the dead, Paul says, those ones who have gone before us, those believers, it's hopeless. They have perished for nothing. They are lost. Which leads to Paul saying, notice in verse 19, if you take away the resurrection of the dead, your hope is this life only. That's what makes you most miserable. If you deny the resurrection of the dead, your faith is empty, the apostles are liars, there is no release from your sin, those who have gone before you are now lost. You're miserable. Now why? Why is this such a big deal? Because Christ's resurrection is the means of the transforming grace of God for all creation. Christ's resurrection is the means of the transforming grace of God for all of creation. You go back to verses 1 through 11 and you remember that Paul just used his own life as an example of the transforming grace of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. You remember what Paul had admitted to. I was a persecutor. I was one who was aborted. And yet it is by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not empty. It wasn't futile, Paul says. And what Paul understands and what he's trying to communicate is that this resurrection of Christ, which is instrumental and foundational to the gospel, is not an isolated event. It's not something that simply happened to Christ. It is the beginning of God remaking, of making all things new, including us. Romans chapter 6, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too should walk in newness of life. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul tells us that the power that is demonstrated that resurrected Christ from the dead is the same power that is at work in you who believe. You and I are now living as resurrected people. In no way does that mean that we are not waiting for the final resurrection when Christ returns, when the dead are raised, they are given a new body, and all things are made new. But what Paul's point in reminding the church is that right now, that new creation has already started in this present body for all of us. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So why would you deny? Why would you deny that there's a resurrection from the dead? It gives you no hope. It gives you no grace. It gives you no promise. It gives you no joy. You are most to be pitied. On the other hand, notice where Paul now transitions in verse 20. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Notice in verse 12, if this is where you want to take it, this is where it's going to leave you. But in fact, he has been raised from the dead. And it is because of that, notice Paul mentions two things about Christ and what it means for us. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. So he's moving from why would we deny to now what's the joy, the consequence of affirming this? First of all, he tells us that the resurrected Christ is the first fruits of those who have died, of those who have fallen asleep. That's a fascinating image. First fruits refers to those first installments of a crop. What Paul is saying to the Corinthian church is that the resurrected Christ is the pledge of a new creation. His resurrection assures us that God is remaking the world. And the reason that applies and matters to us, that imagery of the first fruits tells us that there is a second fruit to come. This becomes clear, notice in verses 21 to 23. Paul gives a contrast between two Adams. The first Adam of Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, and the second Adam, the second man, Jesus Christ. Notice it is the first Adam through whom came death, verse 21. And it was the second man through whom came the resurrection of the dead. Verse 22, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. This is a contrast between covenant solidarity of two heads. Who's in charge? And the key for us to understand is that what happens to the head is what happens to the body. If in Adam, his disobedience led to death, this man's obedience led to life. The principle of the first fruits is the principle of solidarity. With whom do we stand? As in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But notice in verse 23, there's a sequential order. Each in his own turn. Not referring to Adam and Christ, but to Christ and us. Not only is Jesus the first fruits, but notice in verses 24 to 25, Paul emphasizes Jesus as Lord. And it's in these verses that Paul uses Psalm 8, verse 6. There in Psalm 8, verse 6, the Son of Man, Adam, is one who is crowned with glory and honor. But as the one who failed, it is Christ who fulfills Psalm 8, the true Adam, the true image and the glory of God, the one who himself is crowned with glory and honor. And it was God who raised him, Christ, from the dead, and who was because of that has given him dominion over all things. All things are in subjection under his feet. And notice why. Notice verse 28, so that God may be all in all. In other words, what Paul is saying to us is that God is bringing his purposes about, that his glory would be in all and over all through Jesus Christ, who was the faithful second Adam. And right now, this faithful second Adam is now reigning over all things. And it is his reign that lasts, Paul says, until two things are met. When he hands over the rule to God the Father, verse 24 and verse 26, when he annihilates, when he destroys every power, every authority, and every ruler, including the last enemy to be destroyed, death. Not only is Christ the first fruit of that new creation, the one through whom God is remaking all things, but he is currently the Lord over all things. We hear that, and we can wonder, well, why is there still death and evil? If Christ is victorious, why do we have loved ones who still die? Because Christ's victory, while it is secure, is also working itself out in our life and in the world. If I may use an illustration, it would be similar to the proclamation of emancipation, as well as the subsequent working out of that freedom to former slaves. The event is true. The proclamation is secure. But the process of it working itself out among a people takes time. And when there is an unwillingness to acknowledge that, they are unfaithful to maintain what has already been secure. In the same way, Christ's victory has already worked itself out. It has already been established. It has already been secure. Death has no victory because of Christ's resurrection. And that victory is working itself out in your life in the life of the church and in this world. And if that's true, let me rephrase that. Because that's true, not if, why do you still live as if Christ was dead? Well, I'm not, you say. Okay. Do you consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ? Does sin continue to reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts? If Christ, and because Christ is raised from the dead, why would you cut off yourself from the very tree that gives you life? Well, what kind of life is that? Notice in verses 29 to 34, Paul now explains, this is a life of confidence. This is a life of courage that's all grounded on a knowledge of God. It is a life of confidence. Verse 29, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? This is yet another very difficult verse to translate. Simplest understanding I can take is there was confidence expressed by those who were baptized on their deathbed, that they could face death with such confidence because they were confident in the resurrection of Christ. And so their loved ones could face death with such a joyful anticipation of being raised with Christ that now turns and says to the Corinthians, if you deny this, you no longer share in their confidence, do you? Their confidence in being raised with Christ. And yet, Good Shepherd, does not your baptism point to the resurrection of Christ as well as your resurrection in Him? You are raised to a life of confidence. Secondly, you are raised to a life of courage. Notice in verses 30 to 32, it highlights Paul's ministry that leads to suffering and to death. In verse 32, he alludes to Isaiah 22, where the Israelites face the Assyrians with no hope for tomorrow. For them, for God's people in Isaiah, the grave was it. And because the grave was it, living for their own pleasures was the whole goal of life. Because, notice in verse 33, they were those more influenced by the world than by the gospel. But here Paul protests. This is not to include or to preclude a skeptical or pathetic view of life, because death is not the only power at work. The resurrection power is also at work in God's people. That does not mean that we no longer grieve, but we grieve, but not as the world grieves. The world will grieve without hope, for they have only this life to look forward to. But you and I grieve. We face death. We face suffering with courage because our hope does not disappoint. So Paul is able to say to them, we face this ministry of suffering. We face this ministry of death with courage because death has no ultimate victory over us. And it all leads, as Paul says in verse 34, to the importance of knowledge of this truth. The ground for belief in the resurrection depends upon whether we have knowledge of God. God is the foundation on which the resurrection of the dead is credible. The resurrection of Christ is the means and the foundation for grace, for forgiveness, for hope, for preaching, for meeting our loved ones in the hereafter. But those who have no knowledge of God, of His grace, of His power, of His promises, they walk around, Paul says, in a drunken stupor. Their loves are disordered. They are governed by the desires of the flesh. And so Paul ends then with that warning, stop being seduced by them. Stop being seduced that it is only our five senses that give us meaning and understanding in life. Wake up to reality. Reality that isn't found simply by touching the things of this world, but the reality that is revealed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the truth. And that is the reality that informs all of our life. The possibility, the credibility, the feasibility of the resurrection of the dead all depends on God. Everything depends on Him who gives life to the dead, and He calls into existence the things that do not exist. When we rightly understand God as the Creator, as the God who has raised and delivered His own Son from the death and has raised Him and has seated Him at His own right hand, then we know His grace. Then we know His power. Then we know His promises. God is remaking the world. And He is remaking this world through Christ, who is the first fruits of that new creation and who is now Lord over all things. And you are not simply a spectator in what God is doing. He that abides in me and I in him, the same bring forth much fruits, for without me you can do nothing. There were some in this church who were sitting on that branch. They've taken out the saw, and they think that their joy and their glory and their hope will come if they cut themselves off from that vine. But if the vine cuts itself off from the branch, you cut yourself off from the power and the hope of Christ to endure suffering, to face death. But the resurrection is also the power to do those good works that He has prepared for you. But that isn't you, Good Shepherd, is it? You have knowledge of God. And you have knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who died for your sins, who was buried, and who was raised on the third day. You know His power, His grace, and His grace that makes you what you are, as well as your promises. Do not be influenced by the world. Wake up and return to God. The God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Let's pray. Lord, may Your Spirit take these gracious words and bring forth in us the fruit of godliness to the glory of Your name. Amen.